if you are not a teenager, this lesson is especially for you. If you are a teenager, this lesson is especially for you. I wouldn't want you to think that I think that being a teenager today is a piece of cake, because it's not. There are challenges facing our young people out there right now. Challenges that most of us as older folks don't even know the names of some of those things. And yet our young people are going out to face them every day. For the next few weeks, I'd like for us to spend some time on Sunday evenings talking about some things that may particularly have application with our young folks, but things that are just as important for us who are older, for a couple of reasons. One is the reason of the importance of teaching younger folks, and that duty falls upon the shoulders not just of preachers and Sunday school class teachers, but it falls probably more often on the shoulders of parents and grandparents than anybody else. And so the more we can understand and know about what the Bible says about some of these things that are challenging our young people, the better job we can do of teaching them and encouraging them and making sure that they are prepared and that they are handling things correctly. You probably don't hear very many sermons on the subject of sexual activity before marriage. There are a couple of reasons for that. One reason is preachers don't like to be embarrassed. We're not real comfortable talking about some of those very touchy subjects. Subjects that are very real, subjects that have to do with some of the greatest threats, subjects that have to do with some of the greatest temptations and greatest dangers of anything out there. There's a second reason why we don't preach as many sermons as we should on things like this, and that's because we don't want to make the listeners uncomfortable, and sometimes we might even draw the faulty conclusion, well, if I preach on this, the teenagers are going to think I believe they're guilty. Let's get that out of the way right now. I'm not preaching on this subject or any of the other subjects because I think that there are one or two of you out there that have just gone off the deep end into sin, and I'm trying to pull you back before it's too late. Now, if that is the case, I want to do that, but that's not what's driving the desire and the need to preach on some of these what might be referred to as sensitive subjects. Like me, you probably didn't notice it at the time, but a few years ago, there was a news story that came out, and it bore the headline that said, and I quote, "University study says that teaching abstinence works better than sex education." End of quote. Now, we didn't hear a whole lot about that. It didn't get near the kind of coverage that, well, you know, but it's something that was presented as the truth and was presented at a time when something like that was really, really needed. It was a pretty big story. Because you see, for years there has been this debate raging on about how sex education should be taught in public schools. On one side, we've got the group that says that teenagers are going to be sexually immoral no matter what, and so we should just accept it and teach them how to be safe in school, teach them the things that they need to do and the steps they need to take in order to have that term that we invented a generation or so ago, safe sex. On the other side of the argument is the group that so often gets shouted down and ridiculed. That is the group that believes that teens can be taught to live lives of purity, and those who are in favor of urging the teaching of the principles of righteousness in accordance with the New Testament. As I say, there is that debate, there is that raging argument. And society and the world in which we live doesn't help matters because you know which side the world comes down on. And consequently, we are left to appear to be old fuddy-duddies, old-fashioned sticks in the mud whose children aren't ever going to fit in because we think that morality and righteousness is something that people need to practice even from the time that they are children. Interesting. But the fact remains, and I'm very thankful for the fact, that the followers of Jesus do not set their moral compass by news articles or focus group discussions or polls or any of those kind of things. We need to remember, we need to be reminded that it is indeed God who guides us, and right and wrong have already been determined for young and old alike in God's Word. So, what would God say to young people about sex before marriage? Or to put it another way, what does the Bible say about abstinence? I have three or four very simple points I'd like to present to you, and I hope they don't represent things that you've never heard before. In fact, if you see it that way, then something's really badly wrong. But I think from time to time it is important for us to take those old time honored principles from Scripture that have sometimes been pushed over into the corner because they make us uncomfortable to talk about them, and bring them out and dust them off and make sure that everybody is in line with them and everybody is teaching them to their children as they should, and that everybody, young and old, are living by them. First of all, in answering the question, what does God's Word teach about abstinence, I would have to suggest that we pay close attention to the fact that God requires it. God requires abstinence. God insists that there be no sexual involvement before marriage. Now, some folks don't think that it really matters a lot. Some people, no doubt, would say and argue with us, well, this is a big deal over nothing. This is an issue that really is of very little consequence. Hold on now. That's not the case. Let's don't start saying things that aren't true, because that certainly isn't true. It is a big deal. It does matter very much. And of course, there are always going to be those who want to just kind of ignore it and hope for the best. Maybe you're that kind of parent. I want to try to talk you out of that. Because while you may be playing the game of percentages, the losing side of that deal is tremendously damaging. Fact is, a lot of parents have a real tough time talking about things like sexual activity among teenagers. And as I referred to a few minutes ago, how many sermons have you heard on it lately? But as uncomfortable as the subject may be for any of us, It's one that we've got to tackle because the simple truth is that God requires abstinence. He makes it very clear in His Word. In fact, I can give you a number of passages. Here's just a sampling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. I want to read that to you in the New Century Version. And because I know that somebody's saying, all right now, preacher, you know how we feel about these modern translations. This is dangerous. Let's don't go down that road. Well, tell you what let's do. Let me read verse 4 to you first from the King James translation. It says this, "For this is the will of God, that even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now I know what that means, and you probably do too. But I do like, on occasions like this, some of the more modern English translations, as long as they are not mistranslations. And here's how the New Century Version renders this passage. God wants you to be holy and to stay away from sexual sins. He wants each of you to learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Don't use your body for sexual sin like the people who do not know God. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? No question about what that says. No question about how God feels about sexual purity. And then there's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Again, reading it to you from the New Century Version, it says, "But there must be no sexual sin among you, or any kind of evil or greed. These things are not right for God's holy people." Again, that's really clear. That's unmistakable. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. There Paul says, again, the New Century Version, "So run away from sexual sin. Every other sin people do is outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies." You know, when I read that verse, especially in that translation, I can't help but be carried away back to Genesis chapter 39, where the story of Joseph reminds us of how he literally ran from Potiphar's wife when she wanted him to go to bed with her. In fact, he ran out of his outer garment. She grabbed his coat and he shrugged out of it and took off. We should read verses 19 and 20 from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." No question about it. Maybe you don't want to believe it, but you cannot deny that God demands sexual purity of everyone. That's teenagers, young adults, old adults. If you're living and breathing, God says sexual purity is a requirement. Number two, it's for your own good. I know. I'm a mind reader. Somebody's thinking, yeah, we've heard that before. No matter what the world tries to tell us, and no matter how other people may act, we need to remember something that's very important here. In fact, it consists, it makes up a very, very powerful argument. That is the fact that every command of God is rooted in His love and concern for us. Everything that God tells us to do or not to do is because He loves us and He wants the very best for us. It's not because He's trying to keep us from having any fun. It's not because God is some grouchy old man that doesn't want anybody to enjoy life. In fact, John writes in 1 John 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous," or the English Standard Version says, "not burdensome." Again, God doesn't tell us to be sexually pure because He's trying to make our lives miserable. It's just the opposite. He demands that we be pure in order that we will then be able to avoid the grief that comes with sexual sin. The choice to have sex before marriage, or the choice to have sex with someone other than, besides your spouse after marriage, comes with a ton of troubles. All you have to do is turn over to 2 Samuel and read chapters 11 and 12 and see that fact vividly illustrated in the life and the experience of King David on that occasion. That one night of foolishly, stupidly indulging in sexual sin with Bathsheba, who was another man's wife, brought grief into his life that he could not have imagined. In fact, listen to the grief in his voice as it rises up even out of his penitence, as he expresses his penitence in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." It's my understanding that some of the abstinence programs that have been the most effective today are those programs that train young people to stop and think about the price that you may have to pay for giving in to the temptations of sexual promiscuity. The price. There are several. There is pregnancy. Between 2,000 and 3,000 adolescent girls get pregnant every day in the United States. Between 2,000 and 3,000. Did you hear me on that? Between 2,000 and 3,000 adolescent girls get pregnant every day. 2 out of 3 teenage moms never finish high school. 80% of teenage moms live below the poverty level for the next decade, and more than half of them stay there for all of their lives. The babies that are born to those teenage moms outside of wedlock are more likely to be in poor health and more likely to struggle all of their lives. The boys born to those particular mothers are more likely to end up in prison. And the girls born to those moms are more likely to become unwed mothers themselves. You say, "Well, that's about the most harsh thing I ever heard in my life, and I can't believe you'll stand there in that pulpit and say that." Look it up. It's reality. I'm not being mean, and I'm not trying to cast aspersions on anybody or any particular age group or anything like that. I'm simply quoting to you the statistics that have been established by time. There is the matter of disease. 12,000 kids contract a sexually transmitted disease every day. Every day. And then, of course, there is the guilt, the regret, the shame and embarrassment, the loss of self-respect. David's words there in Psalm 51 ought to be sufficient to convince us of that. But the worst consequence of all is the fact of the sin. Parents and grandparents, this is a really good argument to make, the argument of consequences. And it's the same argument that we ought to be using on one another and on ourselves pertaining to every single kind of moral and righteous behavior or the need for such. The argument of consequences is one of the most powerful arguments that could ever be considered. Number three. God holds young folks in high regard. One of the aspects of the current and popular mindset on sex education is really pretty disgusting to me as an adult, and especially as a parent, and you young folks should find it particularly offensive. And it's the idea that is expressed by a lot of people. The idea is that teenagers will never be able to control themselves. They're little better than animals when it comes to morality. They're lacking maturity, they're lacking character, and they're lacking self-control when it comes to desire. And so the idea among the modern mainstream thought is sex education, for the most part, is they'll never learn to be good. Let's just teach them to be safe and careful. That's not fair. And it's not true. I can name you at least three things that God provides that prove to us that God considers teenagers to be very, very important, and that God wants them to excel when it comes to righteousness. Number one, God has provided clear instruction. God has not taken the approach, well, they're not going to do it anyway, so I'm not going to tell them. He hasn't taken the approach, well, they don't have the capacity to think reasonably. They can't put two and two together without coming up with six, and so I'm just not going to bother with telling them anything. That's not God's approach. That's the approach that some today have tried to push. But as I say, again, it's not fair, and it's not true. You don't have to wonder whether or not premarital sex is wrong. God makes it clear, abundantly clear, again and again in the Scriptures. Here's the second thing God provides. For every young person who is a Christian, He gives that promise. You know what that promise is. We've talked about it quite a bit lately. It's recorded there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now That in itself is another one of the great reasons why teenagers should not delay in obeying the gospel and becoming Christians. If you know enough to understand your responsibility in right and wrong, then you need to obey the gospel because you need God's help in times of temptation, and He's promised that to His people. And then thirdly, God has given us a lot of Bible examples of those who did the right thing in the face of temptation, who met it head on and resisted. We'll probably talk about some of those in the very near future. Maybe the lesson will be called, Are Youth and Spirituality Compatible? Because there are a lot of people out there who don't think it is, don't think they are. I believe they are. Here's the last point I want us to examine, and that is the great expectations, the great accountability. Now, honestly, there are not all that many specific things that I can recall from my 10th grade year in high school way back in 1973. Get that grin off your face. But I'll always remember the novel that we studied that year in English literature class, Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. I don't recall it so well because I loved it. In fact, I think at the time I believed that it was the dumbest thing that I'd ever read. I think one of the reasons why I remember it so well, and especially remember the title, is because it was the very first book that I ever read simply and only because I was absolutely forced to read it. Now, I've always been a voracious reader, and I've read a few since then that I didn't want to read, but that was the first one, I think, that I ever had to read that I just despised, but had to know it. God has expectations for our youth, as we've just noted. And great expectations demand great accountability. Parents, I hope that we have taught and are teaching and are preparing to teach properly the biblical concept of accountability. In a nutshell, I think we find it recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What does the Bible say about abstinence? The Bible says God requires it. The Bible says it's for your own good. The Bible even explains how that God has high expectations for youth. And the Bible also clearly teaches that along with expectations comes accountability. And so young people and old people, everybody, let's take to heart what the Bible says. And let's notice the fact that whether the lesson is particularly dedicated or devoted or aimed at young folks, or whether it's particularly aimed at older folks, or whether it's particularly aimed at everybody in general, all of God's truth is based on His eternal principles of righteousness. And there is nothing in our lives that will take the place of obedience to God, rejection of the world, and faithful service to Him. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand and sing.